Back in Ephesians chapter 3 today, and we're going to be picking up where we left off last week. At the end of last week, we kind of hurried through some verses, but we covered the verb na'e'o back in verse 4, and we will be dealing with na'e'o again. It occurs twice in Ephesians chapter 3. And I have been looking forward to getting to this verse because it's a favorite verse in a way, looking at God, that we're going to be looking at this morning, but we're going to be looking at the whole context. And initially when I was looking at the words and going through the occurrences of the words, I probably would have just stepped into two verses today, but I'm going to go ahead and tie it into the context as we move into our study. So that's where we're going to be Ephesians, but we're going to Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21. And so the main focus that I'm going to conclude with is verses 20 and 21. And so let's go ahead and we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for your word and for the morning. We're grateful for the privilege we have of being your children. And we're grateful again that we can come to you as our Father, and you are our heavenly Father. And we're thankful again that you are the one who has laid out a plan and a program. And within that program, you laid it out for this dispensation of grace, and by your grace, we are those who live during this time by the rule of grace, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful again for yourself and for your omnipotence as God and for the Godhead that you can do anything, and so we're thankful for that now. Amen. Okay, as we move into the study, though, chorus has gone through my mind sometimes in the middle of the night, early in the morning. But anyway, it's an old chorus that we used to sing when we were kids. God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. And so just stay with the chorus on it. But anyway, that's true. God can do anything. But he can't fail. He can't do anything that would deny himself. And if he did fail, he would be denying himself and his character. He'd be denying his nature, the divine nature, if he could fail in some way and if he could do something that was the opposite of his nature. And so anyway, that's a thought that we'll begin with, but that's where we're going to end up in as we move along. But last Sunday, we looked at chapter 3, verses 1 down through 13, but we spent most of our time looking at na'e'o in verse 4 in the first 8 verses, and that's kind of summarized because the next verses down to 13 all tie in. Paul used a couple of long sentences there. The section we're looking at today is also a long sentence. Paul was good with long sentences. And as I said last week, long sentences were good Greek, but maybe not good English, but they were good Greek. And he just flowed along as he was borne along by the Holy Spirit. And so he started off with a prayer, and he started off with this phrase that they were the prepositional phrase. It wasn't a prepositional, but it was like one. But he said, tuta karin, that is on account of these things. And so it's a form of the word grace, but it's in the accusative case as an adverb. And so on account of this, going back to what he has said in the previous chapter, and so he's dealing with that. But then as Paul is borne along by he identifies himself, but then he is borne along by the Holy Spirit. He moves to a different thing. His mind draws him back. And I would say he was drawn back by the Holy Spirit. He was drawn back into what he had covered in chapter 2. And so in chapter 2, he did deal with, He had dealt with the fact that Jew and Gentile would be created in Christ Jesus unto one new man, so making peace in 2:15. And so that's kind of a core. I think we can see it will relate to Jew and Gentile in our lesson today as we continue on. But when you look at this, he began with a dispensation of the grace from God. This is where we got the title in verse 2. This is where we get the title of this dispensation. But it is one made up of grace believers, made up of Jew and Gentile. That's the household of those who are saved, Jew and Gentile. The house rule is grace. You don't have a pile of laws to keep or even one law to keep. There's one commandment, that's you love one another, a positive thing, and you can only do that when you're a spirit-filled believer. But you do have the dispensation of the grace from God. It was given to Paul, he says. And so it was something that had been given to him. That was given to him personally. And so he uses the idea of being given to him. Later on, down in the context, he does say that this grace was given to him in verse 8. And so it's something that was given to Paul, though. Now, he does say that it was something that the other apostles, the holy apostles, even prophets, they received it. How did they get it? By revelation out from the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit gave it to them. But Paul received this revelation, not revelation, but he received it just directly given to him. And I would say he did it. The one time that it would have happened was when he spent 3 years out in the desert being taught by the Lord Jesus. And so it would go back in at that time, but it was something specially given to Paul. And we pointed out that Paul is the steward of this dispensation of the grace from God. He's the dispenser of the rules and is over the household of the master, which would be God. He's over the household. And so it's a dispensation of the grace from God. But we moved on to see that Paul was concerned about it when he spoke of the mystery. He'd written about it just before, something that pertains to this mystery. The mystery is Jew and Gentile are going to be one new man. And so this would go back to 2:15. He'd just written it, just a short, brief thing about it that he had written back at that time. And so this is, dealing with he's dealing with a mystery, though. And he describes a mystery. It is something that wasn't revealed before in previous generations, to the previous races of mankind, but to previous generations, this had not been revealed. But now it is. And Paul did reveal the mysteries. The mysteries were given to Paul. I'm going to just review just a little bit on the dispensation. The dispensation, it was accomplished by the work of Christ when he completed his cross work. And so from then on, it was grace. When you consider it back in the past, before that, and we're under law. But Christ fulfilled the law by his cross work. And so there was no more law, but now things changed to grace. But it wasn't implemented until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and that's when the dispensation of the grace from God would begin at that time, because that's when the Holy Spirit began his ministries, and he didn't wait to do Spirit baptism until Paul was saved. But Paul was a dispenser of the goods, but it was later on, but it was implemented and started on the day of Pentecost with the beginning of the church. I mean, as far as the church is concerned, and we know the church began on the day of Pentecost. There's no question about it, though there are some who don't think so, but it doesn't matter because we know the church was there. There was something that started on the day of Pentecost. And Paul said in Romans 1:16 that the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation to who? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So did God have two churches? Does Christ have two churches? Jews and on the day of Pentecost and later on with Paul, Jew and Gentile? No, it was the church of God that started on that day. And he did say that, and we do find in the scripture that the Lord said when the Holy Spirit came on that day in John 14, verses 16 and 17, in that day when the Holy Spirit would no longer be alongside of the 11, but he would be in them. Now you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit indwell? Well, we go through where the Holy Spirit resides. He resides in your bodies, which are a temple, a holy of holies. And so now the Holy Spirit dwells within grace believers, and your body is a temple. It's a holy of holies, and that's where God dwells. And so it started back then. And so the Holy Spirit began to indwell, but in 1420, then they would know something also. They would know it by experience, that he says, that I am my part of in the Father. And so they would know that he's in the Father. And then they would also know, he says, you and your part, if they would know experientially that they are in him. How does that come about? Spirit baptism. So in that day, when the Holy Spirit came, when did he come? On the day of Pentecost. I'm going kind of diverging off into it. But anyway, he came on the day of Pentecost. And so we know that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And on that day, they would know by experience that they were in him. And then he continued on, and I am my part in you. Result of what? Regeneration. So you're born again. You must be born again. And so John 3, that this is something that's accomplished and by Christ in you, 1 John 5, 11 through the first part of 13, you have the fact that we have eternal life because we have the Son indwelling us. Well, those things started back when the Holy Spirit came and began his ministries. And it was then that Christ was written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so we begin to participate in a new covenant, the one that's by his blood in 2 Corinthians 3 and verses 3 down to 6 or thereabouts. And so you have some things dealing with things changed. But you have the dispensation of the grace from God, this mystery. But it was something that was given to Paul. And Paul has that as the dispenser, as the steward. And he's the one who dispenses the goods to this dispensation. Now he wanted them to, and I'm not going to go through verse 4 again, we spent time on it last week, but he did want them to, when they read this, it says understand, that's not L. So he wanted them to consider the facts carefully that he's revealed to them concerning this dispensation of the grace from God. He wanted them to do these, to consider these facts, and then to be able to come to a conclusion so that they might comprehend his understanding. And so it goes on, and the next word, as they translated the understanding, knowledge, that is the word sumiae. It would have a different idea than just knowledge, but to understand, his understanding. And so he had an understanding. It had been given to him. And so he had been taught this by the Lord. And he taught these things to the Ephesian saints, as he'd been there for 3 years teaching them, about 5 years before he wrote this. And so he knows what he taught them. So he's bringing these things back to their mind. But the mystery here, the thing that the knowledge of the mystery concerning the Christ, and it is the Christ, 1 Corinthians, I've got a thing on seconds today. But anyway, 1 Corinthians. And we're looking at 12:12, looking there, but it does be one body, many members, one body. And he says, so also in the same way, in the same manner, he says, is the Christ. And so he's defining the Christ. The Christ is one body, many members, one body. Who's the head of the body? Christ is. And so the Christ is Christ the head, and those who are the individual members in this dispensation of the grace from God, those who are believers today. And so my introduction here, I realize I'm getting a little longer than I intended to. So I'm just reviewing some things, but I do want to cover where I'm getting. But I do want to come back down through verse 6, where he says, and one of the purpose here is that the Gentiles should be co. And we put co in these words, that they would be co-heirs. And so we're joint heirs with Christ, we're co-heirs with Christ and so forth, Romans 8. But anyway, He says that they might be co-heirs and co-body, same body, but co-body. Uses a soon prepositional prefix with each of these words. And then he goes on, co-partakers of the quality of a promise from God. And so they are co. And so the point is here that Jew and Gentile are co. And so are all, we all share together in these ways. So Paul, this was a ministry that was given to him though. And he was, he says he was caused to be a servant, measured by the gift consisting of grace from God given unto me. And so on in verse 7. Now, I'm going to move on down. He ministered primarily to the Gentiles, but he often began with the Jews when he went into a town. Whenever he went into a city, he would go to the synagogue. But then as he got run out of the synagogue, usually, he would reach out to the Gentiles. And that's the kind of thing, the very thing that happened here when he went to Ephesus. In the first place, they first wanted to, but they wanted to hear more. And then he went back and he was run out of the synagogue ultimately. But we're going to drop on down now. This all works out according to God's decree. We can see it in verse 11, dealing with his purpose and so on. But I'm going to pick up now in verse 14. And so we come down to verse 14 and he comes back to where he left off in verse 1. And he started, and we pointed this out last time that he introduced verse 1. But he starts off with this same little phrase, tuta karin, on account of this. Now, he doesn't want them to lose heart because of his suffering, the tribulations, the pains, the pressures, and after the pressures that he's going through. He doesn't want them to lose heart because of this, what he's going through as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But then as we come to verse 14, though, he says, on account of this, literally, he says, I bow my knees unto the Father. And so he bows his knees, he bends his knees. And so what he's doing here, he comes back to the communication that he was about to begin. And so he bows his knees, he says, unto the Father. Now some manuscripts leave out the rest of the verse. I think I would include it. I don't see that it's a problem, but I can see why they might want to leave it out too. Maybe why the original in some manuscripts they did. But it says the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord, Jesus Christ. And so he's the Father. This relates back to the fact that he's the Father and with respect to the relationship within the Godhead and the members of the Trinity, their economic relation as they relate to one another. The Father is seen as the Father and the Son is the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his divine nature, he is the Son of God. And so, but he is Lord, but he's the Father. It's not by birthing anyway. And he wasn't the one who gave birth, and he wasn't the one who began the birth process in Mary's womb. It's the Holy Spirit. But he is seen as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us on to verse 15, out from whom. And it says the whole family in heaven. I wouldn't translate this the whole family. I'd say every family. And so anything that comes under a father that has, everybody's had a father someplace and their families come back down through fathers. God the Father, he is the first one who's a father, but not by giving birth, but he is the first one who has a title of father. Then it passes on down. So it goes on to an infinity, but the end of the verse that every family in heaven and earth is named. And so the name Father, this looks at families, and they come from a father. It's the idea here. It's built off of the stem for a father, but it is a little different word, different emphasis, different meaning. And so anyway, he is the Father over all. He's the first one that can be called Father, and anybody who's called a father, the head of the family, all of them He's the one who's over them. And so he just kind of looks at him as the one who is the father with reference to out from whom every family is named. And so God is the father, is called the first to be father. But now you do have families resulting in that way from fathers. But in verses 16, we want to get on down the way here. And as we come to verses 16 and 17, we come to the content of his prayer now. And so he does get into the content. What is he concerned about for these Ephesian believers that he knew very well? And these are some great verses. They apply to the Ephesians. They are true with reference to us as well today. They're very important. And so they deal with, it says in verse 16, and he kind of gives his purpose here, that he, that is God the Father, would grant, that he would give, that he might give to you. And so now he's been given a dispensation of the grace from God. He's emphasized all of those, the givings above, but here he wants God to give them something, to give to you. And so to give you what? According to the riches. And so according to the standard by which he wants the Father to give to them is that is the riches. And so we've seen, we can go through, we're not going through it, we didn't go through it, but we have all of the various references to riches as we look through the book of Ephesians. You'll find a number of statements dealing with riches. You have the riches of his grace, 1:7 and 2:7. You have the riches of his glory, 1:18 and here. You have the riches of Christ in 3:8 and so on. And so he's the source of this is looking at the source though there. But if you have according to the riches, and then it's these riches pertaining to his glory. And so the riches that would come from his glory, we could say. His glory, what's glory? Well, glory simply has the idea of opinion. And so it's looking at one's opinion. And so the riches come down from God's opinion of who he is. And it kind of comes off to us. He has opinions of us too. But he wants them to come to a point where the riches of the glory of his grace that he might grant to them, he might give to them the glory. And what this glory involves is going to affect believers. And so it comes down to, in the next clause, he says, it says strengthened. Now, there are a number of power words. We have back in chapter 1, there are four words dealing with power, all in the context of the resurrection of Christ. There are different words. And so I wouldn't translate this one strengthen. There's another word that deals with strength, and that would be iskuos or iskuo, to be strengthened. But this is actually krateo and kratos. But krateo is the kind of power that you have by which it's an active power. And so it's, we learn this in vocabulary, to take hold of, to grasp something, you take hold of it. And so you grasp it, that's an action, you do that. But you do have strength, you have some muscle, you have something there, there's strength to do that. And so you have strength to reach out and to take something. And so those two terms would work in that way. But then you have the ability, at dunamis, you have the ability now to, because you can have strength and you have the might, you can go out and you can pick something up, take hold of it. And that's kind of the idea. But then the other word back in Ephesians 1 is that you are energetically able to do it. You have the energy to do it. We get our word energy from it. It comes from the word work, but it is an energetic work that takes place. And so anyway, he says that you might be, and it's a passive, you might be caused to be mighty. And so you might be caused to be mighty. And then it is also includes here by means of, an inherent power, a dunamis. And so this is, but notice how this takes place. He's going to grant you this or give it to you to be caused to be mighty by might, but it's through, not by, but through the intermediate agency of his spirit. And where does this take place? And so this is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to be mighty by his omnipotence, by dunamis, by the inherent power that he has. And so it's something that it's by the, through the Spirit, though. He's the one. And so the Father doesn't directly do it, cause us to be mighty by inherent power, but he does it through the Spirit so that we can. So that implies then, and doesn't, we have to be spiritual. And so if you're going to be, have this kind of might, be mighty by power, you can't do it if you're carnal. You can't do it in your own might. And so your own might doesn't stand, no matter how powerful we are. Now we know and don't even need to express it, but it's not outwardly powerful. It's not outwardly caused to be mighty. It's not physical, in other words, but it is inherently, because it says, the next phrase says, in the inner man. And so the inner man. And so we've been created a new man in Christ Jesus. And so we are new in our position in Christ. But this is the other side of it, looking at us down here on earth. We have an inner man, and that's what's within us up here. And so it's within the inner man. And so this is where we can be caused to be mighty by power, as in through the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit works within our minds, and within our, we could say, our thinking faculty. He doesn't use the term here, but it's within the mind that he does, that he works. It's up here in the rational, in our spirit. The inner man would relate to what you have within. What do you have within? Well, you have soul, you have spirit, and you have will. Those are the three things. This is what makes you what you are. And so you do have emotions, you have a rational mind, you also have a volition to do what you make your choices, what you want to do. But as you grow and as you get stronger, and as you grow by grace, and you grow by grace and knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as you do that, you grow, you get stronger. And so as you mature, that you can do these things. But it doesn't matter where we are in our maturity. It's if we're spiritual, his prayer to the Father is that we might be caused to be, that he might cause, give to us, to be caused to be mighty by power. And it's going to be in the inner man, but it's also through the Spirit. You can't do it yourself. And so you can try to do it on your own, but it doesn't work. But this verse is something, my mind comes to this oftentimes. You can't do it yourself. And so you do need to be spiritual and to accomplish what God has for you to do. We were created in Christ Jesus back in 2:10. Done to good works that God the Father prepared beforehand that we should walk in, and we should order our lives in those works. And so those are things that we kind of keep in mind here. But he wants us to be caused to be mighty. And the purpose for this is that Christ, notice in the next verse now, as we come to the next verse, that Christ may dwell, it says, in your hearts through faith. And so let's just pause and look at this for a moment. The word dwell means you live in something. But this is not just to dwell. It's a compound form, and so it has a preposition kata before it. And kata has the direction would be down. And so you'd settle down. But then the next word is oikeo. Comes from the word oikos, house, oikia, your household. And so this is a house. And so when it says oikeo is to be at home. And so with kata, kato, oikeo, it's going to be to settle down and be at home. And so Christ is in us. We know that. If Christ is not in you, you do not have eternal life. Every believer, at the moment they believe by regeneration, they do have the Holy The Holy Spirit writes Christ in their heart, and as a result, they do have Christ as a possession right now. And Christ, what does Christ do? He imparts his divine quality of life as the Son of God, and it is in his divine nature that he does impart his life, his God quality of life to us, so we do possess eternal life. So we must have eternal life. And so Christ is in us. But the next question is he at home in us? Is he settled down and at home? And so he is in us. And that's an impossibility to be a Christian without Christ in you. But is he settled down and at home? And so this word takes on a little different connotation than just the fact that we are indwelt. But what goes on within us, in our minds? Where do we focus? Framing our mind on things above, we're thinking of God's thoughts and we're sharing God's thoughts with him and mind of Christ. If we're working in those ways in our minds, well, obviously he will be at ease. He'd be able to settle down and be at home. And so you could sit down, pick your shoes, you just relax and you sit home. Well, that's kind of the idea, though, that within our inner man, when we're caused to be mighty by power through the Spirit, then as we mature, we get stronger in our faith, then Christ stands settled down and be at home within us. And so so he dwells, but that he may dwell, that he may settle down and be at home, and notice where it is in your hearts. Now, the heart does refer to another way of describing the inner man. That is not, again, that's, again, your emotional, rational, volitional makeup. What makes you to be you, gives us the I, the ego, what we are. And so it's within us. But this is, again, Christ may settle down, but how is he going to do so? We saw here it's not by, but through faith. And so through taking God at his word, we take God at his word, and that is, again, important, but it's through faith. We believe God. We've had to share his thoughts, and in the previous verse, we can come down to it comes both verses tied together with our rational being, and especially to our rational being, and our rational being, our rational mind would take over the emotional mind. So it's just not running on emotions, but we do run on what God has to say to us. And so that's where we look at this. And then we come down to the another result here is we could say this would be a result that you, having been rooted and founded, notice I didn't say grounded, and so rooted. And so this is a perfect tense. Both of these are perfect participles, and they both look at something accomplished in the past that began at a point of time in the past with the abiding result that it is still going on. And so that you have been back in the past, you've been rooted. Now, when you speak of roots, this would be like planting a tree. And if you want it to take, it takes root, then it gets strong. Now some trees, they have shallow root systems. They blow over easily when they get big. Others have a very deep root system. And so you've been rooted though. And that's the kind of thing you want, a deep root. I don't know if you've ever tried to pull, baby trees out of your flower bed, or when the seeds drop in, when they blow in and you didn't plant it there. You don't want this maple tree or this oak tree in your flower bed. So what do? You try to pull it out. They don't pull out well if the roots go down. And so you're rooted. And so that gives the idea of being firm though. And so you're firmly rooted. And so that's the notion of this rooting term, that you've been firmly rooted. And so in the past, with the abiding result that you are, you do have some sound, firm roots that go deep. And so that's the kind of an idea of being rooted. The word founded here, this is the word for a foundation. It's built off of a foundation. And so that, again, it's a verb. It's been accomplished. You've been founded, like you have a foundation. The foundation was laid before, and then it's And it's been founded, and it still is, as a result of having been founded. And so you've been put on a foundation. It just brought to my mind 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, thereabouts anyway. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Christ is the foundation of this building, so to speak. So we're like a plant and like a building. You're founded, though. And so you have a good, solid foundation. And so that's the result that's going to come. Christ can be settled down in home in your heart as you're being caused to be mighty by power in your inner man. But it all is accomplished through the Holy Spirit. And so this goes back to our development. So he's dealing with how we're firmly planted. We're solidly founded, but we've been rooted and founded, but it's a firm, solid idea here in our Christian faith. And it is through faith that Christ can settle down by faith, because we do have, there's a good root system and there is a good foundation. So you can't be moved off of that. In this case, you shouldn't be moved off of it. Now, the purpose for this is all given as we come into verse 18. And when we come down to verse 18, you'll notice what it says. He says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. We're going to pause there for a moment. We'll pick up the rest of that. But I want to come back to the fact that that you may comprehend. Now, comprehend here, it's not normal mind terms, and we've used comprehend sometimes with our na'e'o verb. It results in a comprehension when you considered the facts very carefully, and so you have to look at facts with na'e'o. This is just where you can lay hold of something. It's used that way back in John 1, taking things mentally in your mind anyway. This went through my mind. Anyway, back in John 1, the world system, they could not mentally lay hold of. And that's kind of, it's used in that way back in John 1 of the world system. I shouldn't go back there because let's take a moment to look for it. Anyway, you can take my word for it that it is there, I guess, for whatever that's worth. I shouldn't have gone back there, but anyway, take a minute. My eyes aren't seeing that. So. Okay. But anyway, but it is to mentally lay hold of something. It's lambano, which is, we learned lambano, to take or to receive. And it also is a compound word, as we find it here. And it is so with a kata in front of it. So it takes on a different, it changes the meaning of lambano, to take something in, to receive something. To take mentally hold of it. And that's the ideas that's related to the mind in that sense. And so it's not a normal mind term with mind in it, but it does have the idea to mentally lay hold of something, to take hold of it with the mind. And so it goes on to say that you may be able, and the word able here is not dunamis, but this is ischuo, ischuo. And so it's a, you might be strong enough, we could say, that you might be strong enough to mentally take hold of this thing that he's going to describe here. And so when it begins here, he comes off of what you might mentally lay hold of. Now, what you have are a lot of directions. And so you have four directions. You have four dimensions that he's speaking of. But as we go down to the next verse, then verse 19, and to experientially know the love from Christ. And so it comes down to the love from Christ. What he is describing here is that you might come to where you can mentally lay hold of the four-dimensional love of Christ. And love, as you look at love, what is love? Well, love is a divine attribute. And so God does love. He loved the world at one time. He does love saints. And so God does love. And that is one of the attributes of God. And so God does have this kind of a mental concern for the well-being of other people, and also for the members of the Godhead between themselves. But they do have this other-centered kind of love that does have sacrifice if necessary for the well-being. And so it is, you do something for the well-being. Well, this is this kind of a love, but the love he's speaking of here, this love is, well, it's a divine attribute. And so that's what he's primarily dealing with here. He's not dealing with our love per se, but he does tell us that you might mentally lay hold of this, that you might really come to where you can. And comprehend does kind of give you the notion, but it is, you might lay hold of it in your mind. And so that what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know experientially the love from Christ. And he's going to go on and describe this love in the next phrase. But as we consider this love, though, it is a four-dimensional kind of a love, though, that God does direct towards, that it describes how God's love works. And when he says that he goes through all of these things, well, the breadth, kind of interesting. He didn't just love the Jews, and he didn't just love him, but his love at one time when he sent his son into the world, that love had a breadth to it that covered mankind. And so it covered, it covered Jew and Gentile. It covered all directions as far as that's concerned. And so God's love is wide. And so the breadth of it. And so this is, and so then he goes on to the length of it. But I do want to say, his love wasn't there, but his love was sufficient. What he provided through his love was sufficient to save all of mankind if all of mankind believed, but not all of mankind will believe. But it was sufficient. And so it was enough. So that was pretty broad. When God directed his son to come, but when he loved the world at a point of time in the past, the length of it, where does it extend to? And this is dealing primarily, does he directs it towards creation and to mankind in creation, but it would go back from time out into eternity future. And actually, when you get the Trinity involved with it, then it goes from eternity past to eternity future, but that's a long, long duration. And so that is the length of it. It goes a long ways. And then you have the depth, and how deep does it go? Well, his love reaches down to the lowest depths. And what do you find at the lowest depths? Fallen human race. And so his love was extended down to the lowest of all, down to fallen mankind. And so it does go down to deal with those who are the lowest, lowest that there are. But then where does it go through the height of it go then? Well, it's not only going on to the depths, to the lowest thing of mankind, but his love passes through the heavens. And so it goes on through the heavens, but God's love, it is four-dimensional, and there are no limitations on his love. Now, he doesn't continue loving everybody, but he did love, and his love is that kind of a love, and it does surpass everything. And so this gives you the notion as to know something. You need to mentally take hold to know what is involved with God's love. Now you stop and think about that. that is something we take it into our rational mind, and it does mean a lot to think of that, about the four-dimensional love of Christ as it's directed every which way, and the love of God, though, how it works, and it covers a vast every, covers all over the place. But the fact that he loved us, and that's one place where I think it can affect us when we get down to our soul a little bit, when you stop and think that God did in the past, he loved me, and as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit having been based upon the work of Christ, he saved me. And so now I am loved. I'm in the one who's in a state of being loved, and I am in a state of having been loved also, and still am loved. And so as a believer, so God's love is something, but anyway, it can really affect us, the fact that God does love us. This isn't an emotional little heart pity patter kind of a love, whatever. But we know that we've mentioned the definition of love, and so it doesn't relate to this, but he wants them to mentally lay hold of this so that they can experientially know this love and its four dimensions. But he goes on and describes the love from Christ, though, and this is Christ's love for mankind, which passeth, what does it pass? It surpasses all experiential knowledge. And so it goes beyond, really, you can mentally lay hold of what it's involved, and you can come to some knowledge, but it goes really beyond, even when we know it by experience, that God does love us. And he loves us as his children. And he loves us not just when he spanks us, but he does do that too. But he loves us. And we're loved as we are in Christ, but he does love us. And so he does that. But it goes beyond an experiential knowledge. And so there's a purpose for that, then, that you might be filled. And we could say, and the with here is ice, it's an unusual use here, but I would say with regards to, it's not used as into or unto, but for some of the more common renderings of it, but that you might be filled. And filled is to be filled to the full so that you have nothing lacking. And so it is that plerao. And so this is a kind of thing, the term that is used of being spirit filled. And so the Holy Spirit makes up for your deficiencies. This is the term that's used in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 of Christ. And there we see that he was full, he was filled, but he had all the fullness of deity, settled down at his home in him, dwelling in him in a bodily manner. And in the next verse, we have been made fullness in him in a state of, and so that is a perfect participle dealing with us in Colossians 2 and verse 10. But when you come back down here, that you might be filled with this filling it with regard to all the fullness. And so he uses the verb filled, and he uses the noun fullness, the result of an act of being made full, being filled. And so it's a result of being filled, but the fullness of God. Now, it doesn't mean that we have all the fullness of deity settled down and at home in us in a bodily manner as it was with Christ. But Christ is in us, and he imparts his life to us, that divine quality of eternal life. And so we do have life within us, and we now have a new nature. We participate in the divine nature. We don't become God in any way, but we do participate in his nature. And so it's just a drop in the bucket, but we do participate, and that's what we call the new nature. And so we do have a new nature. So we have some new capabilities in our momentary, moment by moment, daily life. We do have some of the potentials, and when we're spirit filled, and we're filled by means of the Spirit, we can experience the fullness, this kind of a fullness again, but you need to be caused to be mighty in the inner man by power and it's through the Spirit again. Now, this brings us down to the third thing that we want to look at, though we've kind of skimmed through some of this, but we want to come back down to in verses 19 and 20. We come to Paul's, we come to his doxology. And this doxology is something that, I don't know, maybe most of us probably have been in a church where they would close the service. The pastor, when he gave his final, when he gave the closing prayer, he would give a doxology, one of the doxologies of Scripture. As I remember, my dad used to do Jude 24, but this is one that I've heard people do, and it was something they would do. But just take a look at this. This verse is loaded with things, and this is why we're here in this passage this morning, because we're continuing our study of mind terms with Na'eo. And so he says, now, unto him that is able, he has the inherent ability, the power to do. And so he can do, but notice what he can do. Well, we can go through and look at different places where God is able. And there are many things that God is able to do. You have dunamis applied to God, and it does describe what God is able to do. Now, we don't have time to pursue those sort of things, but God is able. He has the inherent power to do anything, and he is able. He can do anything. The only thing that he can't do is he can't deny himself. And I'll get the wrong, whether it's first or second Timothy, but he does say that in any way, that he can do anything but fail. But he is able to do all sorts of things, and he can do just about anything. With God, all things are possible. And we find those statements. And back when the pre-incarnate Son of God, as Jehovah, spoke to Abraham in the plains of Mamre, in Genesis chapter 18, he was speaking to him. He said he was going to have a son, and in his old age that Sarah would have a son. Sarah hears it in the tent, and she laughs. And now it was quietly, but being Jehovah, being God, he knew. He knew what she'd done, that she'd laughed, and he mentions that. And what does Jehovah say? Is anything too hard for God? It could cause an old lady and an old man to have a child in their old age. And I mean old age. Most people don't live that long anymore. But anyway, that was something that was something that happened. But we could do that. I could think of another place that just by way of illustration of it is in Matthew chapter 19, 25 and 26 deals with a rich man. And he said, the Lord told the disciples, he made it an impossibility. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. And there it is, kingdom of God, of the heavens, the rule of the heavens over the earth. And so he does speak of that. And so it is it. And so, well, the disciples, they understood. Now, in the other Gospels, they use, you do have the kingdom of God. I think, no, there it was, the kingdom of God. The first verse does say that, speaking with difficulty, of rich man may enter into the kingdom of the heavens. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, the sphere of salvation, it's impossible. A camel can't crawl through whatever you want to make it. It was too small for a camel to get through. And so it was impossible. So then the disciples blurt out, well, who then can be saved? They understood what he was saying. Then who can be saved then, if that's the case? If it's impossible, then how can you be saved? And that's when the Lord said, with men it's an impossibility, but with God all things are possible. So that's Matthew 19, verse 26. But anyway, with God all things are possible. And so this is something that it is, all things are possible. But notice what he is able to do. He can do, and he does a lot of things, and he can We could look at some places where it is used of things God can do, though, and what he is able to do. But notice what he's able to do, he can do, and it says exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He can do, and really, he says he can do abundantly. We could say he can do super abundantly. It's a compound verb, making it stronger, not just abundantly, but you have two prepositions prefixing this word abundantly. So he can do super abundantly. And then he uses the preposition huper before that says above, beyond. It can go above all that we ask. And so all that we ask, uses iteo here, asking, this is the kind of communication that we do. We can ask as lessers to greaters. And so we do have to ask according to his will. We do 1 John chapter 5. We'll try to come up with that quickly about verse 14 though. And he's able to, and you do ask according to his name, the name of Christ, that is his character. So you don't ask in a way that would be out of the character, and that takes you back to the Gospel of John where the Lord spoke those words that you ask anything in my name, the Father will do it. And so that's be John 15 and verse 7 and 16, 23. But you ask anything in my name and the Father will do it. You have to ask as he would, but he will do it. But he's able to do beyond whatever we ask for. So it doesn't mean we're asking foolishly and we're asking selfishly and asking for something to meet our wants. This is we're asking according to his character and his desirous will. You need to be aware of God's desirous will as you do come to asking. But he's able to do superabundantly above all, not just a little bit, but all things of the things concerning which we ask or think. The word think is not eo. And so the things, whatever we might consider carefully in our minds, looking at the facts as to what we need, what we want to add, but we do have a need. And so we might think about it. We might consider this carefully, looking at facts, and then come to a conclusion and comprehend what we would think, and I would say would be according to his character, according to his will, not stated here, but that's beyond whatever we would consider though, and come to a comprehension of he says he's able to do superabundantly above all that we ask or think. And so according to, in the measurement that he gives here at kata, according to the standard of the power, the inherent power, and that is his omnipotence, but it's God's power though, and it goes back up to the power that accompanies being caused to be mighty back up in verse 16, that he might, and so the, according to the power that energizes, we get our word energy that work us, but it works, it works in us, but it works and expends energy, in us. And so again, he's able to do whatever we ask or whatever we consider, in our minds. And so this gets back to another place. It deals with what goes on in our minds as we do consider the facts very carefully to arrive at a place where we do comprehend. And so this brings out the doxology that he says, unto him is glory by the church. I'm going to change these two prepositions. And we've been dealing with in Christ's truth up to here. And so glory by the church, by means of the church in Christ Jesus, into, not, or unto, we could say unto, I'll just retranslate it, unto all generations from the age, singular, from the ages. And so it goes way out into the future that he deserves the glory, but he is able. He is able to do, and he's able to do superabundantly, above and beyond whatever we should happen to ask or whatever we should happen to be considering in our minds. And so again, God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. And I am going to say, and I had another chorus that went through, a song that went through my mind. Got any rivers you think are impossible, uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible, and he will do what no other power can do. He can do anything. And so God can, and that's, and so that brings the conclusion to chapter 3, the first three chapters dealing with primarily with your position in Christ is a big emphasis, and going back into the decree and God's plan for us. Well, I've got to quit. Father, we're thankful again for your word. As we've looked at it this morning, we're thankful for who you are and for your omnipotence, and that we can depend upon you for everything and anything, that you are not limited by us, by anything in your creation, that you can do anything as long as it doesn't go against your nature and against who you are. And so again, we're thankful for these things. Amen.